So if you don't realize it, moms, we really appreciate you. I just thought you needed to know that this morning. All right, so we're in a study. We just begun a study a couple weeks ago. We're looking at the book of Nehemiah, so if you want to go to that in your Bibles or on your devices, that'd be great. We just finished up chapter 1 last week, and just to give you a little bit of a review, this guy named Nehemiah, who is in a very powerful position in the Persian Empire. Even though he is not Persian, his background is Hebrew. He's a Jew. He has, because of his character, because of who he is, risen through the ranks, and he's actually in a position where he is really in second in command to the Persian Empire. He is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, and that position may not sound like much, but it held tremendous weight. It meant the king actually entrusted him with his life. He would make sure nothing bad happened to the king. He was the king's probably best friend, the counselor. Often if messages needed to be delivered and the king needed to send someone to deliver the message that he knew he could trust, it would be his cupbearer that would be sent the message. And so that's the position Nehemiah has found himself in. Now you remember, he gets word. In fact, I don't know how much history you started, but he gets word back about what things are like in his home country. I don't know if Nehemiah had ever actually been there himself, but that's where his ancestors were from. And the heart of a Jew is always for Israel, and that's where his heart is. And so a group comes back from Israel who have been visiting, and they give him word. And as you hear the word, and especially just as it reminds me a little bit of during Hitler's, as he's working across Europe, I don't know what you know about that, but Hitler had a strategy. If it's not working for some reason, it's going the wrong way. I don't know what I did wrong, but yeah. He had a strategy that, you know, and here's a good example. When Hitler would move into a new territory, Warsaw, an example, first he sent his aerial bombing into it. And when he got done with just that aspect of his attack on Warsaw, that would have been enough because he had decimated the city. He could have just sent his ground troops in. The people were ready to just surrender to him. But that wasn't enough for Hitler. Hitler would actually go, when he did send his ground troops in, he sent them in with dynamite, with the instructions that they were to dynamite every single standing building in the city. And he would do that from city to city. And part of his reasoning was he wanted to so demoralize the people, not only the people of the city he had just conquered, but also that the fear would be so high level concerning him that everywhere he'd go, they'd be ready to give up before he even got there. And as we looked at and heard about how things were in Jerusalem, when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went and into that area, it was very similar. He just wiped the city out. Now, prior to this, some time has passed, and eventually the Persian Empire became the ruling empire, and they were more friendly towards the Israelites, and they've allowed some of them to go back, and they've rebuilt the temple, although that was a pretty hard thing. That was a hard sell, and they had some enemies who were constantly trying to put a stop to them doing that. We'll look at a little bit of that information in a moment. So, but it had eventually been rebuilt, but the city was still in just total destruction. The walls had been knocked down. People were unprotected. They were surrounded by enemies. There were enemies in the city itself. In fact, we'll find there are even enemies in the newly rebuilt temple. It was a very bad environment. And that's the word back that Nehemiah got. As his brother came back with a group that had just been down here, and he says, "Hey, how are things?" And they said, basically, it's destroyed. The wall's broken down. The people are discouraged. They've been disgraced. They got enemies who are constantly attacking them. Everything's been burned with fire. It's just a horrible situation. And that's the word Nehemiah got. And we saw last week that when he received that information, he wept. He just wept at how bad things were for his people back in their home territory, in the territory of Israel and Judah, and then especially their capital city, Jerusalem, which they all loved. And at one time, it was a shining example of all the blessings that God had given them as a people, and now it was in disgrace. And so his response to that was he began to pray. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says that in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, he began to pray about this. That would have been about November, December. And he prayed that God would give him, as Nehemiah, an opportunity to step into the presence of the king and talk to him about what was on his heart. Now, you didn't just take that opportunity. The history, and we have this in the writings, because Persians were very into history. They wrote everything down, a pretty amazing group of people. And so you can even read now some of their modern history. But you were not allowed to just step into the presence of king and ask for an audience. He had to call you into his presence. Even the cupbearer, even his own wife, as you will find out if you read into the book of Esther, which follows Nehemiah. And you certainly didn't make requests. In fact, you showed no emotion. You were required to, when you're in the presence of the king, to be happy. He did not want anyone around him that would put clouds into his day. And you would risk your life if you did any of those things. So he began to pray, God, this is up to you. This is bigger than me. I can't make this happen. And even I need, first of all, an opportunity to talk to the king about what's going on down in Israel. But secondly, I'm not even sure where to start if he gives me permission to go down there. I just know something needs to be done. And so he began to pray. He prayed until the month of Nisan. And that is 4 months. For 4 months, he's every day praying, God, give me an opportunity. I suspect he was in the king's presence on many occasions during that period of time. But for 4 months, his prayers weren't answered. You got to believe that those times where he would get the call that the king wanted to see him, and he'd go there, he probably every time went in thinking, this is the day. This is God's opened the door. He's prepared him. I'm going to get a chance to talk to him and about what's going down with my people and how heavy my heart is and about what I might be able to do. And this is the day. And then he would go. He'd be in the audience. He'd talk to the king, but it'd never come up. And he'd walk away shaking his head like, oh, I don't understand. Why not? And then another day would come, and this happened over and over again for 4 months as he waited for God to open the door for him to get a chance to talk to the king about how heavy his heart was about his home. Yeah, but I suspect, you know, that someone like Joseph, remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He probably would look at this and say, 4 months? That's nothing. I spent 2 years in prison. 2 years. I prayed every day thinking that here, you know, I had that opportunity. If you read the story, it's in towards the end of Genesis, and you had the opportunity. He'd been put in prison for something. He had done nothing wrong. He was an innocent man. And then he had an opportunity to help one of the king's servants, and he told the servant, when you get out, make sure you tell the king that I'm in here and I shouldn't be, that I'm innocent. And 2 years goes by from that day. Every day he prays for God to get him out of that horrible prison. And every day, the answer seems to be no. Day after day after day. And some of you'd say, 2 years. You know, I've been praying for my husband to come know the Lord for 20 years. And it has. I've been praying for my daughter to get over her addiction for 10 years. Over a decade, and it hasn't happened. I've been praying for God to give me a husband or a wife for 5 years. We've been praying for a baby for, seems like forever, and he just doesn't seem to be answering. 2 years. Well, then Moses would probably say, 2 years, 20 years? For 40 years, I wandered around in the wilderness, not because I'd done anything wrong, but because these people that God made me be in charge of, they had done wrong, and for 40 years, I had to wait every day knowing that I could have been in the promised land, every day praying for that day to come. And for 40 years, I wasn't allowed to get into the promised land. And when the day finally did come where the people got to go in, I didn't get to go. So what, you know, it's hard enough when you're in the yellow light stage where for whatever reason, God seems to be saying, wait, it's not time yet. 4 months, 2 years, wait for my timing. But what about when it seems like the light is red and he's saying no? And it's a big deal. It's not a minor thing. It's something that's important to you. And he said no. What do we do in those times? Next week, you're going to have the opportunity to meet my youngest brother, Jim, and his wife, Pam, Lord willing. They've just moved out of, or moving out of the secular workforce, and feel that the Lord has sent them to go into full-time ministry, and a missionary. They're going to go into the mission that Mary Lou and I were with for years, where they have to raise their support, and they go into these small churches that are sometimes ready to close their doors, can't afford a pastor. And so they're going to start doing that ministry. They're going to talk to you about it. But I want to go 20 years back for my brother Jim and his wife. They had been married a little bit of time, but kept wanting children, kept praying for children, and didn't happen. Finally went to the doctors. Doctors told them they would not be allowed. They could not have children of their own. So they regrouped, and they prayed, and they said, okay, Lord, then there's children out there that need a mommy and a daddy, and so give us one of them. They connected with a Christian adoption agency, and at that particular time, there was a really acute need for parents to adopt children down in Chile. They had a lot of orphans, a lot of poverty, and so they asked if Jim and Pam would consider that, if they would consider adopting a child from another country. And they said, you know, sure, if that's what God wants. And so they started that process, spent thousands of dollars, hours and hours of paperwork. One of the requirements of the Chilean government was that before out-of-country parents could adopt from a child from their country, they had to go down and actually live down there for 6 months. So they had to raise enough funds to provide for themselves, and they were told of a young mother who wanted to give her baby. She's about to have her baby up for adoption, and they timed it so that they told her when there was time for the birth to take place, and Jim and Pam took what they could, and they went down to live in Chile for 6 months. And so the day that baby was born, a little baby girl, that was handed to them, and they had their baby in their arms. And for 6 months, every day, they loved on that little one and fed her and changed her diapers. And it came time for them to take their little girl home. And the government decided they weren't allowing any more parents to take children from their country. So I had to say goodbye. What about those times when God says, no? What do we do with them? When it's a red light. Interesting, I've ran across a psalm early this week. As I'm thinking through this message, and it's funny, I ran across it in my study, and then the next day, you know, if you have Facebook, they pop up those 7 years ago. And 7 years ago, I put the same verse on my Facebook page, not knowing that the timing. And so 2 days in a row, God stuck this on me. I thought, kind of hard words when you're in the midst of one of those yellow light times where he's saying wait and it feels like you've been waiting forever. Or worse, you're in one of those stop, I'm not going to let you move that direction times. And so the psalmist wrote, for the Lord is the sun. He's our provision. You know, back in those days, many of the peoples worshiped the sun because they saw that it was so much, so wrapped up in all the things that they relied on. And so they looked at it as their provision. And this psalmist says, so it's the Lord God that's the sun. He's your provision. He is your shield, your protection. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. Wait a minute. Wait. No stoplights. Doesn't feel good when it comes, when we're in the middle of it. No good thing does he withhold to those who walk in his righteous. Okay, that's what it is. It's this picture of this God who's got this huge hammer and he's sitting there saying, just get an inch off the path and I'll bring the hammer down. I can't wait to show you what happens to those who don't do what's right. You know, but that's not what that's saying. What it's saying is God says, I have a plan for your life, and it is for your blessing and for your good and for your protection. And as long as you will follow that path, then I can bless you. I can do the things. I can protect you. But if you move your own direction, if you take your own path, if you move away from my plan for you, you take yourself under that arm of protection. Now, lots of times, even in the midst of that, he does protect us, but there's no guarantee. And so he's saying, stay on that path. Do walk in righteousness. Do what's right so that I can bless you the way I want to. And sometimes we're in those midst of those things where, you know, we know I didn't, and that's why. But, you know, sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes you say, I have walked in righteousness. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but God, I can't understand this no. That's one of those occasions where you got to decide if you really believe the other part. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk in righteousness. If I'm doing what's right and God said no, then I got to decide, do I trust him? Because evidently what he's decided is what I want, what I think I should have, the direction I think I should go is not what he has in mind. It's interesting, the verse before that verse says this, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's an interesting thing when he says a doorkeeper in the house of God. Really, what's the picture is here is he's saying, I'd rather find shelter in God's door frame. Now, if you can imagine, maybe you've been in this experience, you know, you're out, you're walking, maybe downtown, and all of a sudden one of those fast-moving storms comes in, and before you realize it, man, it is coming down. And you ever done that where you back into the door frame trying to get at least, now for some of you, you can get a door frame and stay dry. I'm not capable of that. But you do the best you can, and here's what he's saying. If I had my choice, I would rather have the storm come and just simply be in the door frame of the house of God and actually find complete shelter and warmth doing, living, following the ways of the wicked. It's better just a door frame if that's all there is. So I got to decide. When God says wait, when God says no, do I trust him? Do I trust him? 4 months. 4 months of waiting, 4 months of praying, 4 months of hoping, 4 months of struggling every day knowing that his people are suffering in danger, not enough supplies. Every day waking up with that knowledge, every day wondering why, maybe today, God, maybe. Finally, that day came. He took wine into the presence of the king, and he says, I've never been sad in his presence, which is important because it could have been his life if he was. But it also tells me something. I appreciate this because things were not going the way Nehemiah felt they should go. He didn't understand why God was waiting, and every day he was dealing with this heaviness in his heart, and yet nevertheless he did what he needed, what he knew he was supposed to do day by day. You know, it grieves me sometimes when I hear followers of God excusing themselves from doing a good job because, well, they don't appreciate me, they don't pay me enough, they aren't, you know. Yeah, it's those times where we best represent our God, when we do our best no matter what the situation is. And Nehemiah did. He was every day he did what he was supposed to do. praying for an opportunity. Now, let me give you a little backstory here, because this will be important to what comes next. Because Nehemiah finally is going to get his opportunity to talk to the king, and he's going to be scared to death when the time comes. And you need to understand the story a little bit, because I've told you that even in Ezra, the book of Ezra, the history record of Ezra, if you're looking at your Bibles, comes before this letter of Nehemiah that we're reading right now. Ezra was sent back by the same king, by the same Persian Empire, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He was the second individual had been sent. The first one they didn't accomplish, get much done. Zerubbabel, we talked about him last week. Then Ezra comes and they complete the temple by the time he gets finished. But in the middle of it, they have enemies all around them who do not want the Israelites to regain their power, their land. They're constantly fighting that to take place, even as it is today. I mean, they're still dealing with that same thing. And that's part of prophecy, quite frankly. God said that would be the issue until the Lord returns. And so they have these enemies that are trying to keep them from reestablishing themselves in the city of Jerusalem and in that nation. And one of them is a guy named Rehum. And Rehum, as Ezra's rebuilding this temple, he writes a letter to King Artaxerxes and sends it back for the king to read. And it is total lie. It's baloney. It is a falsehood. But in the letter, he tells the king that these Israelites that are down here, you think they're down here rebuilding the temple? What they're really doing is they're organizing themselves and they're getting ready to overthrow your leadership and kick your soldiers and your people and the rest of us out of this territory so they can run themselves again. That's what they're doing. And so King Artaxerxes gets this letter and he thinks, okay, well, the Persians always kept records. And he thought, I wonder what our history says about these Israelites, these people. And so he gets out the history books because they recorded everything. And he starts reading, and he finds out that, yeah, in the past, we've had some trouble with those folks. So he writes a letter back to Rehum, and here's the letter. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and search was made, and it was found that this city, Jerusalem, has a long history of revolt. Issue an order to these men to stop work. Why let this threat grow? And signed King Artaxerxes. So here's the back history. Jerusalem and the people down there don't have a good reputation with this king. And there's a lot of people that don't want them to make it, and it's not at all out of what the range of what they'll do is to actually lie to stop the progress that God's trying to do down there. And so Nehemiah knows all this. So he has this opportunity. He finally gets this chance that he's been praying for forever to get to talk to the king. And he says, I was scared. I was very much afraid. I was shaking in my boots. Because I'm going to talk to him about a place that I know he doesn't have high favor for. That's why they're in such disrepair. That's why there is such destruction. I was very much afraid. And the king notices, and he's just said, I was careful not to be sad, but the Lord allowed the king to see past the facade, and he could tell that there was a sadness of the heart. And so he asks his friend Nehemiah, he says, why are you sad? I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, there's a whole lot of wisdom in this answer. You know, it's interesting. Notice he doesn't say, when Jerusalem, why wouldn't he use the name? Because this king has a history with the name of Jerusalem. Last time he looked it up in the history books, remember he said those people revolt. And so I think Ezra, in his wisdom, thought, okay, I probably don't want to start with the Jerusalem name. I need to kind of bring that in later because right now I want him to at least hear me out. He won't even hear me if I say that name. He said, where my fathers are buried, the Persians they had such regard for history. And not just their own history, which they meticulously kept written down. You can look at it today, but the history of their nations that they had conquered, that's why they did so much. That's why allowed people to go back and do things like rebuild their temple. And so he knew that that would be one of those things that would spark the heart of the king. And so he thought he was ready when this opportunity came. He says, that's where my fathers are buried. and it's in ruins. And the king said to me, what is it you want? Here's the moment. He's been praying about this. He's been waiting for this 4 months. Here's the moment. You know, why pray now? Because, you know, you want to say it right. And I know, there wasn't one of those, he didn't drop down on his knees, say, oh, king, just hold that thought. I'm going to have prayer here for a moment. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It was, he talked. Remember, prayer is talking to God. And so he talked to God in his own heart, and he said, okay, God, help me to be wise. Help me to say, help the king to hear where my heart is. He prayed to God in heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? In fact, if you look from that point on, here's another thing that just indicates that where, you know, sometimes our attitude is we're praying for something and we think that's all there is to it. We just pray, you know. And there are some things like circumstances where we really don't know what to do or we can't do anything except pray. There are when we're trying to change hearts, when we're praying for someone we love. And although even in that case, you know, we can live the life. We can show a good example. We can show that our heart's for God. We can be a good testimony. But one of the things I appreciate is this whole time that Nehemiah's praying, you can see in these next verses, he wasn't just praying. You look at verse 6 and the one right up there, he says, then verse 7, he said, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah, and may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request. When the time came, he had planned. He was ready. He knew what he needed. And so the king says yes. And then the king adds this, which I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes we're praying for something, and we finally get that green light. And we're under the assumption that now that God has given me the go-ahead, it's going to go smooth. I see some of you shaking your head. You found out by experience. That's not always the case. And if I was Nehemiah, of course, I don't think Nehemiah was oblivious to this, but when the king says, yes, I will do all those things, I'll give you those letters you'd want. I'm also, it's kind of like one of those TV shows, you know, where, you know, the strong hero is protecting the young lady and or could have been reversed in a lot of the shows, he's got to leave her because he's got to go take care of the bad guys. And before he leaves, he pulls out his piece and hands it to her. He says, you know how to use one of these things? Because you might need it. That's kind of what's going on here. King Artaxerxes says, here, I'm going to give you this the permission you need for all these things. But also, I'm going to send you along with some protection because you're going to need it. It's not all going to be smooth going. We'll see this. We're going to walk through this. And so Nehemiah goes down. In fact, that's what he finds out. It doesn't take long. He gets down there, and the enemies start coming out of the woodworks. You know, our enemy never gives up. He fights, especially when it's God's will, when God wants you to accomplish something that is going to be for his glory. Don't expect him to roll over and play dead. Don't expect it to be easy. You know what God wants? You move forward and then expect to be attacked because that's what the enemy does. For the Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. What are you walking through today? In one of those yellow light stages where, for whatever reason, your life seems to be in hold. You're not sure why. It doesn't make sense to you. But you're on standby. You're in one of those in-between times. No good thing does he withhold. this side. Does he know what he's talking about? Do I trust him? Do I think I know better? Or worse yet, maybe you're in one of those red light times where the answer seems to be no, at least not now. No good thing does he withhold. So if he's withholding it, what does that mean? No good thing. So I got to decide, does he know best or do I? You know, we're in kind of one of those yellow light times as a church. That's what this we can only imagine thing is about, where we know that there's a lot of things we need to do. I just have this sense that there's some exciting ministry God has for us, but there's some things I think that we need to do first to get ready for it. Not that we'll stop ministry, we continue, but so we're praying through that right now, and I want you to pray with us because we want to move to whatever God has as next, trusting him and showing him that we know that he does what's good. And so pray with us on that. And for you who in your own life right now, you said, this is where I am right now. I know what you're talking about when you talk about wait or no. Got to decide who you trust. No good thing does he withhold. That's his promise to you. Let me end with this. Perhaps you don't know him as your Lord, your Savior. You need to, because that's the first good thing he wants to do for you. He wants to adopt you into his family as his child. For that relationship to be restored means that you have to accept his offer of forgiveness, because whether we like to hear it or not, the reason we are separated from God is because of the sin in our life. But God, in his great mercy and his grace, stepped into our world and made payment for our sins so that he could offer us forgiveness as a gift. You need to decide whether you trust that and whether you want to accept that gift. Today would be a really wonderful day to accept that gift as the first good thing he wants to bestow on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opportunities to look into the lives of others who have walked through circumstances similar to what we walk through. Sometimes our life seems to be in our relationship with you just full of green lights. Every turn we make, every step we take, just you seem to be saying, yep, go forward. I'm taking care of it. It's all good. And then sometimes we walk into those situations where we seem to be on hold. We're waiting for you to do something. We're praying, we're hoping, but you haven't given the go-ahead. And then sometimes you say, no, that wouldn't be good for you. I know you think it would, but it wouldn't.